I was reading something this week, and I was thinking, well, this maybe I could try this with the boys. Maybe they'd learn a good lesson from this this old story. And it goes like this. There's a father, and he takes his young son out outside and they enter kind of the back porch and sets him up on the railing. And the son, and the father then goes down and stands below him, trying to get him to jump down. Okay, son, jump down, and I'll catch you. I'll catch you. And after a while, it takes a lot of coaxing, but the boy finally decides he's going to take the leap. And when he does, he jumps off, and the father, he takes a quick step back and lets the kid fall on the ground. And he looks at his son, he picks him up, he dries off his tears, kind of scrapes, you know, helps the, cleans up the scrapes a little bit, and he says, you know, son, let that be a lesson to you. Don't trust anyone. And I won't try that with my sons, just so you know, don't call child services or anything like that. I won't do that to my kids. But the reason I liked that story, I shouldn't say I liked it. The reason it fit, I think, is because we spend our whole lives figuring out what trust is, I think. We lose trust with somebody and we have to figure out how do we gain that back, or someone loses our trust and we have to work out how do we make that work in our marriages and other relationships. Trust is a big factor. And so sometimes it seems like, well, let's just make a drastic, you know, take a drastic step like this father does and just teach our children, don't trust anybody. It's just, maybe it's safer or easier. But at the same time, if we can't learn to trust people, that's not much of a life either. It'd be lonely and isolated. And that's really, in a lot of ways, what our story is about this morning in Deuteronomy 2. And so, like I said, if you want to go to Deuteronomy 2, we're going to be spending looking at a big part of that chapter. But just to give you a little background, I know some of this is probably review for several of us, but just get an idea of what's happening in Deuteronomy. It's basically this idea of the second law. Deuteronomy means second law. It's broken into three parts, the book of Deuteronomy is, and they're just basically recapping what's already happened. The first part, or one part of the book, is retelling the history of what's happened. Another part is, like I said, evaluating and retelling what happened with the law. The Ten Commandments is reset in there, and some of those kind of things. And then the third part of the book is really about what's going to happen in the future. What should the people expect? Moses is still the leader at this time. He's talking to the Israelites. And we know that just before this, or around this time, they've spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness, the people of Israel. God had brought them out of Egypt through the Exodus, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all of those wonderful things that God did to bring the people out of Egypt. They're now just about to go into the land that God has promised, into what becomes the nation of Israel. There are still, and I have maps, but since we don't have screens at the first service, I can't show them to you, but you can kind of imagine that on your map. Can you close your eyes and imagine it with me? But, you know, kind of they're coming up from Egypt, and they're still on the east side of the Jordan River before they go into Israel, and there's some things that God wants them to do before they cross the Jordan and move into the land. And so our passage this morning, again, is Deuteronomy 2, 24 through 33, and they're just coming to this river, this gorge, this valley, that they're going to have to cross to start engaging people in battle. And up to this point, they've walked peacefully through a couple different lands, the land of the Edomites and the land of the Moabites. The Edomites are kind of these, for those of you that don't know history, I love history, so if I'm boring you, I apologize, but I think it's fascinating. The Edomites are the cousin nation of the Israelites. Because the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, for those of you that, you know, that we remember Esau, and his twin brother Jacob, and the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. So these are twin cousin nations. And so the Israelites travel through Edom peacefully, paying for their food, paying for their water. They're also passing through the land of the Moabites. And again, these historical reasons that this is happening is because God has already made promises to the descendants of Esau and the descendants or the forefathers of the Moabites that they would inherit the land that they have. And so there's kind of cool historical reasons why God doesn't have the Israelites attack these groups and why they can move through the country peacefully. And so that leads us up to verse 24 of Deuteronomy chapter 2. I think most of this will be from the NIV for us. It says, and this is God talking through Moses. God says, set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge, See, I have given into your hand Sihon the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. So this is Israel's defining moment. This is the battle in which God is going to establish these people. One of the phrases he uses is he's going to put fear and terror of them, of the people of Israel, onto the other nations so that they know who God is. And he makes it clear what his instructions are. He says, take possession of this land and engage them in battle. Pretty straightforward, pretty simple, but it's a little surprising what Moses does next in verse 26. And this is, again, Moses talking. He says, he from the desert of Kedemoth, Moses, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, let us pass through this country or your country. We will stay on the main road, not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us. Like I said, it's kind of surprising. Instead of doing exactly what God commands and listening to his promises of deliverance, Moses attempts to walk through the land peacefully like he has with the Edomites and with the Moabites. And I think there's at least a couple reasons why. The first one is probably just because that's what people did then. It was a regular practice. If we came up to a foreign nation, we would send a delegation and say, can we walk through peacefully? We'll pay for our food, we'll pay for our water, just let us kind of go through. And so it was a regular practice. And from Moses' perspective, from our human perspective, it makes sense. The second reason is it was probably comfortable to be able to just walk through these foreign nations. Probably fairly comfortable to get to where they're going without the effort and work of fighting. Right? There would have been casualties on both sides if they engaged in war, and Moses would have wanted to avoid it. And maybe there's even probably even a sense of fear. Right? If we engage them in battle, not only will we have casualties on both sides, but we may be stopped in our pursuit of what we're going for and what we want to have. And then lastly, along with that fear, is there's really probably just a lack of trust. Trust and assurance that God will provide what he has promised. They've just spent 40 years. Basically, they spent a whole generation of people in the desert wandering around because they were, because they doubted God, because they did things against what God wanted them to do. And so they spent 40 years in the desert. And so those fears and those doubts would have been prevalent in Moses and the other people. If they could avoid a conflict, that's just even easier. All the better to avoid conflict, simply to survive. Verse 30 says, but Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through. For the Lord our God made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. Here we see that despite Moses' attempts at peace, God and the king of Sihon had different plans for the people of Israel. It's interesting the phrase, God made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate. And don't get caught up in it. I want to address that phrase a little bit because I think it's interesting, but don't get too caught up on that right now. We'll keep reading in verse 31. The Lord said to me, this is still Moses, see, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess the land. When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in the battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down together with his sons and his whole army. And so we see the conclusion of this interaction where God is delivering Sihon, the king of Heshbon, all of that people, that nation, over to Israel. If we went back before they even engage in battle, though, I think it's interesting what God says to them. In verse 31, he says, I have already begun I have already begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. And I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means that God has already kind of changed their heart, or the circumstances in that nation, in that country, have come to a point where it was easier for Israel to come and conquer. But he says, I have already begun to deliver them over to you. Something I found interesting, and I think we missed this in our modern world, is if we went to Numbers 21, they actually have a poem or a little song about this victory. And I think we missed that a little bit in our world. I think we need to have songs and poems about things like victories in battle and stuff. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. I just find that interesting. That if you want to go to Numbers 21 and read the victory poem for yourself, I encourage you to do that. But it's interesting to look at the people of Israel, because God's approach, I think, to us even today is to often invite us to believe in him and to move in his power. Looking at the Bible throughout history, looking at even my own life, I know that God's first choice is to just find a heart that's devoted to him, wholly his, and then God will strongly support what that person's trying to do. You can see that in history. God rallies behind, God comes behind someone that's devoted to him, to lead him into the things that he wants to accomplish. But just like Israel, many times we find today that our hearts aren't fully his, aren't completely committed to him. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit more time talking about that, but I want to take a step back and look at the phrase where God made Sihon, the king's spirit, stubborn and his heart obstinate, or in another translation, we can say God hardened his heart. God hardened his heart. And does anybody know where else we kind of hear that? This is a pop quiz time here quick if anybody wants to holler it out. Where else do we hear God hardened his heart? If we look at the story of the Exodus, right, back in God's work in Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, we see the exact same phrase occurring. Like I talked about, the Exodus was this time where God brought his people, the Israelites, out of Egypt to free them from their slavery. And there's several times in there where not only does Pharaoh harden his own heart, but God hardens Pharaoh's heart in those stories as well. And it took those 10 amazing plagues, those horrible, awful plagues of the locust and the grass, or the locust and the blood in the river, the frogs, and ultimately the death of the firstborn sons throughout Egypt, for Pharaoh to finally have a heart that says, I'm ready to let you go. But God's work in his life to harden his heart was a major part of that story, and we see a parallel between these two stories then. Again, this is maybe a little bit heady and a little bit detail-oriented, but I think there's a huge reason why God uses that same work in the people's lives at both of them. When we look at the hardening of heart, there's probably several reasons that God does that. And really, ultimately, we can see that God accomplishes things. God's actions in the world can be accomplished through people, and even through evil people. Like I said, we can look at Pharaoh. We can look at this story. We can look at the prophets, where the Babylonians, where the Persians, the people that would conquer Israel, come in, and God uses them as an instrument. I believe it's Jeremiah who talks about God using those as instruments of his wrath. So God can use people. We know God uses people, and I think he can use even people that don't have pure motives to accomplish something good. And ultimately, this hardening of heart is basically this entrenchment of the people's heart and being before God. It's a stubborn lack of repentance. It's a malignant condition, invades and impairs the organs of sight and hearing. Just all of these things happening. It's basically not God changing somebody. It's not God affecting their free will. It's God just reinforcing something that's already there. He doesn't come into a person and say, well, they've loved me and they care for me and they want to do my will, and then change their heart to something evil and malignant. And he takes the hardened heart of somebody that's already away from him and makes it and just brings it so that it's stronger, more entrenched. But ultimately the king has the choice, the final choice to whether or not to how he acts. God's not affecting his free will here. And so with that in mind, looking back again to the Exodus story and God's work in Pharaoh and this story where God's working in the king of Heshbon, Sihon, the parallel between the story, I think, can be summarized this way. Because I think, like I said, I think it's fascinating. I don't know if you guys probably don't find it as interesting as I do, but the parallel between the two, I think, can be summed up well. Dr. Gary Hall, one of my professors back at Lincoln Christian University, says this. He says, at the human level, Sihon resisted Israel. At the divine level, God was at work. And in these special cases, God encouraged and strengthened the path of Sihon that Sihon had chosen because of his larger purpose for Israel. The wording that ties together God's renewed work in the lives of the people, reminding them of the work he did through Moses and Exodus. So the people at this time should be excited, should be encouraged, should be uplifted because God has hardened the heart of King Sihon, because they should be able to look back at Moses and the Exodus story and what God did through that time. They should be encouraged, strengthened, uplifted because of what God is doing at that time. All right, so that's the history lesson this morning. That's all the details just dumped on you this morning. I know that's a lot. I apologize in some ways. I find it fascinating, but I know that's a lot to take in. But what do we do with all of this, right? What does that matter to me? It's a good story. It's great, but what does that have to do with me? What does it matter that Israel avoided that confrontation until God acted? And he put them into a position, he thrusted them into a position where they needed to act. And I think, you know, just like a lot of Israel's history, we can parallel it to our lives in so many ways. And so consider your life and consider situations where there's confrontation. Maybe you find yourself at a crossroads, a decision that needs to be made. And sometimes when we say, well, I can't make a decision, we're really still making a decision. Or I'll wait, or I'll avoid it. Maybe try to pacify the situation, hoping it goes away. I think we often find ourselves doing exactly what Israel does here when we face confrontation. And so there's four quick reasons that I just want to point out that we might avoid confrontation or avoid making a decision on some things. And the first one is we fear losing what we already have, even if that's not very good. Right? A smoker, not to, you know, go too far down that road, but someone who smokes knows it's not good for their health, knows it hurts them. But there's a comfort there. There's a reason that smoking is still a part of their life. Or someone that holds a grudge. You know, I've held grudges so long. That it's I know it hurts me, I know it hurts that my relationship with that person, but it feels so comforting for some reason, right? It's kind of like a little pet almost, right? You kind of want to, you know, like a cat, you want to pet it and hold on to it. Even though it's not good, even though it's not healthy, we hold on to it. So because we fear losing what we have. But we also think, well, there's got to be another way. There's got to be another way of dealing with this. We know Moses, he sent a delegation to gain peaceful travels through the nation. And I think we find ourselves doing that too. We want to look for simpler, something to kind of get us through the next week or the next day or the next month, even though in the long run it's not healthy. It's kind of this, I call it a duct tape philosophy to life, right? We just duct tape it for a while, hope it holds together long enough to finish the chore or to finish the task. We try to find another way, or we say, well, everybody else is doing it. Moses and the Israelites, they look at their world around them, they say, well, everybody else would do this. They would send a delegation. They would seek peace. Peaceful passage through the nations. And we try to look at our culture and we say, you know, That's just how the rest of the world does it. That's how my neighbors do it. You know, keeping up with the Joneses, trying to follow everything else that everyone else in our world is doing. A lot of times we don't even challenge those cultural assumptions that are being done and happen around us. We just kind of go with it because that's what everybody else is doing. Or maybe we have a fear of the future. Those around us have hardened hearts. They confront us. They challenge us. And so we avoid taking steps to move forward because we doubt ourselves. I'm not strong enough to deal with this. I don't have the time to deal with this. Or maybe it's a doubt that God will move and be active. Erwin McManus, pastor at a large church in L.A., in Los Angeles, and an author, writes, Often it is God who forces circumstances upon us in which it becomes necessary for us to rely on God's goodness. He says, often it is God who forces circumstances upon us in which it is necessary for us to rely on God's goodness. Sometimes I read that of several times, and I still am not sure I agree completely. Do we have a God who forces us, who confronts us? We know we have a God who supports us, who wants what's best for us, who loves us. But do we have a God who's going to put us in circumstances that we have to rely on him? And then again, I look at the Bible. I look at my own life, and when I'm confronted with something I read, or with someone that comes up to me to challenge me or to question me or to wonder why this is why I'm doing this or that, I see that maybe God's at work. Maybe God is putting me in this situation to help me to rely on him, to trust in him more. And so to conclude this morning, there's three final things that I think we need to remember about who God is. That'll help us understand where he's at and how he's working in our world. And then we're going to close with a short story that I hope will kind of tie it all together. And so this morning we need to remember that God knows which battles we need to fight. Right? We're confronted with something, a situation at work or at home, with the grandkids or with a boss or you know, tax collector, or whoever we end up confronting, God knows which battles we need to fight. The Israelites, they didn't engage every nation that they came across, but they had to engage in the ones that God wanted them to fight. And so, to me, this idea of confrontation, this idea of challenging the culture, of challenging those around us when things aren't going the way we think God would want them to go. It's not about stirring things up. You know, it's not about confronting and attacking every single little thing that's around us. Right? I love to grow. I love to get feedback. Usually when I get feedback that's critical or challenging, I have to swallow my pride and have to say, you know, where is this coming from? And I want to grow. I want to change. I want to get better. But, you know, my natural instincts aren't always going to respond that way. And so we want to challenge things. We want to have, to confront and engage in those battles that are necessary, but not everyone is. Kind of this idea of picking your battles. Which battles are ones that we need to engage in? And so God knows which those battles we need to fight are, but God also knows and sees the whole picture. God knows and sees the whole picture. There's this story about World War II when the Allied troops come in on Normandy Beach, and there's two different perspectives that they found. The first one is from an army, an infantry member on the ground, and he's getting there, and he's coming onto the beach, and he looks at his circumstances, his situation, and he thinks, there's no way we can win. There's no way we can win. I see this, and this is happening, and that's going on, and there's just no way we can win this. And from his perspective, that's what the truth is. But then they interview a pilot, someone in the Air Force, from the air, who's high above and can see the whole battle. And he says, there's no way we can lose. There's no way we can lose. And from his perspective, looking down at that battle, he sees there's no way that we can lose this. And so in that understanding, we need to learn to trust that God sees the bigger picture. He understands what's going on around us. He understands where we're going. God says in Isaiah 55:8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways," says the Lord. Every time I feel like I'm very human and weak and fragile and don't know what I'm going to do next, I look at this verse. I love this verse. God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He is way above me, way beyond me. And I find comfort and reassurance in that. So God knows and sees the whole picture. And ultimately, the greatest thing is that the victory has already been won. The victory has already been won. God told the Israelites, even before they engaged in battle, he says, "See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you." The victory's already been won. They just needed to engage in the battle that God had prepared for them. And God would win for them. And so, just like them, we should gain confidence and hope, peace, knowing that that battle for our freedom, of the things that hold us back, of the conflicts that we have in our life, God has won those battles. And we just need to start living like it. And lastly, with this idea of God having victory in our life already, is that when we deal with difficult people, difficult situations, difficult circumstances around us, we can have confidence that God is with us and that God will lead us through it. Even if we feel like our hearts have been hardened or we're facing hardened hearts around us, God can provide and work through those situations. And this is something that's hard for me to learn and hard for me to practice, is that it's okay to make mistakes. And it's okay to even fall flat on your face, right? Well, we want to say that it's okay. We don't live like it's okay a lot of times. I don't live like it's okay a lot of times. But it's okay to make mistakes. It's okay to, you know, like I said, fall flat on your face or to fail miserably. I like to tell myself that when I do fail miserably. It makes me feel a little better. It really depends on how we handle that after that situation. What do I do moving forward? Get back up on the horse again. You know, however many cliches we want to use this morning. But we have to find a way to move forward, to make one step in front of the other. Erwin McManus also writes this: "More times than we care to admit, we simply don't know what the next step is. We simply don't know what the next step is, but if our hearts are bound to the heart of God, we are never lost. If our hearts are bound to the heart of God, we are never lost." And that's a quote that I completely agree with. We may not know exactly what the next step is. We may not know what the path we're going on will lead us to, but if we know that if we're bound with God, we won't ever be lost. Soren Kierkegaard, who is a Danish philosopher who wrote, I think about 100 years ago, wrote this story about a wild duck. And this wild duck was making its annual migration at springtime over northern Europe. And during the flight, the duck came down in a Danish barnyard and rested among some tame ducks. And the wild duck, he enjoyed the corn. He stayed for an hour, then a day, and then for a week and a month. And finally, because he relished the good fare, he stayed all summer. And so after the end of summer, as autumn comes, there's a day that the flocks were winging their way southward again. The other wild ducks were heading back for their winter stay. And they passed over this barnyard, and the fellow ducks, or the fellow duck on the ground, hears their cry. He was stirred with a strange thrill of joy and delight, and with great flapping of his wings, he rose into the air to his old comrades in their flight. But this once wild duck found that his good fare, had made him so soft and heavy that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. So he drops back down again to the barnyard and says to himself, you know, well, it's safe here. The food is good. I think I'll just stay here. And every spring and every autumn, he'd hear the wild ducks honking, and his eyes would gleam for a moment, and he'd begin to flap his wings to join them. But never being able to get back up into the air to join them, he finally came to the day where when the wild ducks flew over and uttered their cry, he paid them not the slightest bit of attention. And so when I look at my life, and I look at the world around us, especially the culture that I find myself in, sometimes I get complacent or comfortable. I'm just going to kind of stay in my central area. You know, the food's good. I'm safe here. The food's really good a lot of times. And I'm safe here. I'm just going to spend my summer here. And that summer becomes all year. And after year after year after year. And finally, that wildness, that ability to move and be free just gets lost on me. Oftentimes, I think we attempt to avoid confrontation. For many of the reasons we looked at this morning. And again, I don't say we go looking for confrontation necessarily, but I think there's things in all of our lives that we say something needs to change. This isn't going down the path that I wanted to. It's not going down the path that God wants it to. It's something in our culture, it's something in our homes, at work, that we need to confront it in a way that's loving and gracious. And again, not to just cause problems or just stir things up, but I just encourage you this week, as we prepare for a New Year's, even if you don't make New Year's resolutions, just think about what are some areas of my life personally. Confronting the sin in our life could be a great place to start. Where are there things in my life that I can confront, that I can challenge, that God wants me to engage in battle? Let's pray. Gracious Father, just thank you so much for your Son, for the things that he did on the cross, saving us from sin and death. Help us to live in a way that shows that we are free from that sin. Not caught up in it, not exposed to all the things that we have to entertain, but just pray that you guide and direct us by your will to confront the things that are holding us back. We pray this all in Jesus' name.